If you would, please just start turning in your Bible to John chapter 3. I normally have some type of an opening opening commentary. I normally don't go straight to the scripture, but today we're going to go straight to a scripture. John chapter 3, if you had to take a guess of where I am going, you could probably guess where I am going. John chapter 3 and verse 16. And here we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So it ties a little bit into what Mr. Sylvester was talking about in the sermonette message. But let me read that again. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, have you ever just sat back and sort of contemplated the significance of that scripture? That is a very, very significant. Have you ever just meditated on what that means? What it means from God's perspective? What it means from Jesus Christ's perspective? What it means for you as an individual? What it means for me? And then ultimately, as what we read, what it means for the entire world? What that scripture itself means. This is a foundational, if not the foundational scripture of mainstream Christianity. This is the one that you will see written on football players underneath their eyes, and these are the ones that you will see signs be held up. And we should not shy away from this scripture simply because it's embraced so much by mainstream Christianity. This is significant. This is a really, really amazing foundational scripture that we have here. But have you also ever asked yourself why? Why? I mean, yeah, the answer is there, right? Because people won't perish. The entire world now has opportunity at eternal life. But why? Why did God the Father want to do this? Why was Jesus Christ willing to do this? You know, I assume that, you know, here, us as physical humans, when we take action on something, when we act on something, there's typically a motivation that goes behind that. Well, then, what was it that motivated God, and what was it that motivated Jesus Christ for Christ to be sacrificed, to lay down his life so that the entire world may not perish, but that they would have the opportunity at eternal life? Now, in the Bible, there are things that are symbolically compared to Christ. You, of course, the Adam and Christ. You have Moses and Christ. You have the Passover lamb and Christ. But another symbolic parallel that is often between Christ and something else is Isaac. That is another parallel. So let's take a look at that story. We want to find that story. That is in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 and in verse 1. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son," and then he emphasizes, "your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering of one of the mountains, on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." Now, we've talked about this in the past. Many people have mentioned this in various messages, and I'm sure you've probably realized it in your own studies. We notice when God gives Abraham this instruction, there doesn't appear to be any hesitation on Abraham's part. Now, it doesn't mean that maybe in his mind there wasn't some sort of hesitation. But at this point, you know, this is the son that he prayed for. This was the son that he yearned for, right? This was the son that ultimately he loved. And God is now giving the instruction to sacrifice him as a burnt offering. With all of that, we don't have anything documented that says that Abraham fought this, that he argued about it, right? That there was any sort of hesitation. It's simply, we see the fact that, and so Abraham did what God said to do. And verse 4, then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, a lot of times you will also hear at this point people talk about the fact that just like his father, Abraham, we don't see any sort of hesitation from Isaac, at least not in Scripture. We don't see any sort of pause. Now, again, maybe it just wasn't documented. Like, at a minimum, you still have to think that Isaac probably had some sort of worry in his mind, right? There's some sort of hesitation. There's some, maybe a little bit of panic, right? The heart rate's probably going up a little bit with him at this point. Maybe there was a conversation that happened between the two when he had to tell him, this is what I have been instructed to do. Right? Maybe there was tears that were shed between the two of them. But nonetheless, again, we don't have anything that shows that Isaac did nothing else than obey his father. Now, with my three boys, they've always been fairly obedient with Lori and I. But if I went and told them, hey, look, I need you to climb up on this pile of wood so that I can tie you up, right? And then I've got this knife, and then we're going to kind of, you know, set the wood on fire, and I'm not sure how obedient they would be at that point. And then if I told them but hey, God spoke to me and he told me to do this, well, then they'd be like, woo woo, right? And then they would have me committed basically at that point. But nonetheless, this is an example again of Abraham. This is an example of Isaac, and it's examples of obedience that we see between the two of them. Verse 10, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Now, a question as we consider kind of this symbolic parallel that exists between Jesus Christ and Isaac, the sacrifice here. What was Abraham's motivation for doing this? Again, we don't see any hesitation. We don't see any argument. We don't see any disobedience at all. Why? Why was Abraham just so willing to do this? Why would he be, again, willing to, without any sort of hesitation, sacrifice his son? Would we be willing to do something like that if we were commanded? Well, the first answer we read in verse number 12, for now I know that you fear God. So that's part of it. And we know when we understand that when you read the word fear in relationship to God at this point, we know when we understand the meaning that goes behind that. This is not a fear out of being scared or being trembling or anything like that. This is a fear that is out of respect. This is a fear that is out of reverence at this point. The Hebrew word here, actually, one of the definitions of the word fear is reverence in that sense. So we can see one of the motivations was that now I know that you fear me, right? You respect me, you have reverence for me. But what you also see from a motivational standpoint is on Abraham, Isaac, you see an aspect of obedience at that point, one of the motivating factors. He was obedient to God. God instructed him to do this, and so he did it, right? Pack up. You're moving to Canaan. Okay, right? There was, again, no arguing. There was no hesitation. There was no any, oh, but God, right? There was none of that, just pure obedience. That was another one of the motivating factors. Abraham just simply wanted to obey God, and Isaac wanted to obey his own father at that point. But Abraham trusted God, and so when God gave him a command, when God told him to do something, he just simply did it. And so Abraham was motivated by reverence. Abraham was motivated by obedience. But then you have this parallel between the sacrifice of Isaac, or the at least the planned sacrifice of Isaac, and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, right? So are there differences then between these two? Well, of course, there are differences, right? For one thing, Isaac ultimately was not sacrificed. There was still a sacrifice that occurred, but it wasn't Isaac at this point. There was even things like locations, there was methods, everything else like that would be different between Isaac and between Jesus Christ. But let's ask this. Was the motivation between these two sacrifices then the same? Was the motivation between these the same, or was there differences? Abraham was motivated by obedience, and he was motivated by reverence. What was God's motivation? And again, what was then the motivation of Jesus Christ with this? Why did they want to do this? Why did they desire to do this? It's important to understand first and foremost that this was all planned, right? This was not some last minute, you know, thing that they just sort of came up with and haphazardly threw together and said, hey, what about if we do this? They knew that they wanted to do this. They knew that this ultimately had to be done. If you want to, let's start turning to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we know this section is a sermon that is given by Peter. He's giving this sermon on the day of Pentecost. But we have Acts chapter 2, and here Peter is speaking in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, again, was not done haphazardly. It was not done from an unplanned. This was foreknowledge. So something that we already knew is determined. There was a purpose, and it was a determined purpose that God and Jesus Christ had. The NIV, right? It's okay, Mr. Sylvester, we can quote from other translations. But the NIV says God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge is how it translates that. It was deliberate. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was not an accident that occurred. It was not something that was shortly planned. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So this plan, right, Jesus Christ was foreordained. And when was he foreordained? Before the foundation of the world. He wasn't foreordained at the same time as the creation of the world. This didn't happen on the fifth day of creation or the second day of creation or the seventh day of creation. This was all done long before that, long before any of that. So this was planned. God, Jesus Christ, knew this was going to happen. They knew that this needed to happen. They're pretty smart, right? They know their creation very well. But that doesn't necessarily answer the question of why, right? Again, what was the motivation that was behind this? Well, let's look at this from two angles then. First, why was Christ himself willing to do this? Why was he willing to lay down his life? And then, why was God the Father willing to do something like this? Why did he want to? So the first one is, there's a similarity. When we looked at that parallel between Abraham and Isaac and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Again, what was Abraham's motivation for the sacrifice of his own son? It was obedience. That was one of the motivating factors. Abraham wanted to obey God. Isaac wanted to obey his father. In the case of things that motivated Jesus Christ to be willing to be sacrificed, one of them was obedience. It was obedience to his father. Let's look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 38. Oops. As Mr. D would say, like red letters in my Bible, this is red letters. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, ultimately, why did Christ come, right? Was this for his own personal gain? Right? Is that why he did this? Is he, when he was having this conversation with God the Father, is he the one who basically said, you know what? I think I'm going to go down to earth, and I think I'm going to be sacrificed. Right? Was this something that he just sort of came up himself, made that sort of decision? The decision was between God and the Logos at the time. Some point before the foundation of the world, they came to this discussion and they came to this conclusion together. But in order for that to work, it means that Jesus Christ then had to submit to the Father. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, and starting in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So here the New Living Translation has it this way: though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as doing something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave, was born as a human being, and when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. So Christ didn't need, or he didn't want to cling to what the New Living Translation has as divine privileges. He didn't need that. Right? He willingly gave all of that up. He willingly humbled himself. He was willing to be obedient to God because he came to do the will of God, not his own will. God's will was that he die. He die on the cross, stake, whatever position you have on that. He died for all of mankind. He was obedient to the will of God. John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not in this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. We actually celebrated this several weeks back, right? That very thing, when we celebrated atonement. Atonement was for the covering of the sins of mankind. Passover, which we celebrate in the spring, is for those who are of the fold. But atonement is for the other sheep, those who are not currently in the fold. You can kind of see the connection then between those two holy days. And Christ says that they will hear his voice, referring to all these others who are not currently of the fold, that they will hear his voice, and there will be one flock, and there will be one shepherd, Jesus Christ. Verse 17, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So Christ was willing to be sacrificed voluntarily. He did that voluntarily. He says that he is the one who has the power to lay it down. But that doesn't seem to mesh. But wait a second, right? How can you volunteer for something, but then also be commanded to do something? That doesn't seem to mesh. He voluntarily humbled himself to the will of God. And the will of God, the command, was for Jesus Christ to be sacrificed for all of mankind. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. You know what this is talking about? Right? This year by year, this is referring to the Day of Atonement. That's what the author is talking about here. This is talking about the year by year, those that occurred on an annual basis, right? There was uniqueness when it came to the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. All these sacrificial laws specific for that day. Barnes Notes says this about Hebrews chapter 10. The reference here is to the sacrifices made on the great Day of Atonement. This occurred once in a year. Of course, as often as a sacrifice was offered, It was an acknowledgement of the guilt on the part of those for whom it was made. As these sacrifices continued to be offered every year, they who made the offering were reminded of their guilt and their desert of punishment. All the efficacy which could be pretended to belong to those sacrifices was that they made expiation for the past year. Expiation just means to make to atone for. Their efficacy did not extend into the future, nor did it embrace any but those who were engaged in offering them. These sacrifices, therefore, could not make the atonement which man needed. They could not make the conscience easy. They could not be regarded as a sufficient expiation for the time to come, so that the sinner at any time could plead an offering which was already made as a ground of pardon, and they could not meet the wants of all people in all lands at all times. These things are to be found only in that great sacrifice made by the Redeemer on the cross. So those sacrifices, the whole point was, is they could not cover, they could not fully atone for the sins of all mankind, from Adam to whoever's the last physical human being born. They couldn't do that. The only thing that could do that was the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. So Christ himself made it very clear that he did not come to this earth. He did not give up his divine privileges to do his own thing. His own will was not what he was seeking. He came to do the will of the Father. Because he submitted himself to him, and his desire, similar to Abraham's, was that he wanted to be obedient to his Father. And that included his own sacrifice. Now, if you knew that you were going to be sacrificed, if you knew that you were going to go through a very painful crucifixion, would you call it a joy? I don't think I would. Right? Knowing what I was about to go through, I don't think I would say, "Oh, joy. Oh, happy day." Believe it or not, joy is one of the motivating factors of Jesus Christ. Turn a couple of chapters ahead to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." All right, so what did we read there in verse 2? The joy that was set before him. Now, if you might be thinking that, oh, maybe in Greek, that's not quite exactly what it means. This is what it means in Greek: cheerfulness, joyfulness, gladness. That's the Greek word. Is being crucified joyful? No. To be scourged, to be mocked, right? To have a crown of thorns that is placed on your head, to be whipped, to be bloodied, to have a spear pierce your side, is any of that joyful? Does any of that sound joyful? Not a single one. That's right. Shake your head no. No. It was the result of the crucifixion that brought him joy. That's why it was joyful to him. Joy was the result. And then what was that result? Well, a couple things. One, it brought salvation to the entire world. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. What are the words that stood out to you there? It was pleasing. It was a pleasure. The labor of his soul will leave him satisfied. That's how all of this crucifixion is being described. The Hebrew words here, they paint a picture of being full after a meal, right? A couple of weeks, you're going to be doing your Thanksgiving here. There's probably a couple of you that are going to move the belt buckle one loosened up. That's the Hebrew, that's what's being painted here. It's the fullness after a meal. To be pleasing, it's a pleasure to be satisfied by this. His sacrifice brings justification, and he bears our iniquities. So this joy is accurate. His willingness to do this brought him joy. And joy was also because after his crucifixion and resurrection, that glory, that divine privilege that he willingly gave up was going to be restored to him. That was the step that had to be taken for it to be restored. John chapter 17. Of course, this is the prayer that we read when we celebrate and keep the New Testament Passover. We read through John 17 extensively. John 17 and verse 1. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him." I'm sorry, I'm in Luke. Like, that's not making sense to me at all. And it's probably not making any sense to you guys either. As I'm reading, I'm like, this is not connecting. John chapter 17 and verse 1. Ah, this makes sense. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." And this was brought up by Mr. Sylvester as well. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." He was looking forward to his glory that he had with God the Father being restored after the sacrifice. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 and verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So again, remember, Christ willingly humbled himself. He submitted himself to God the Father. He willingly gave up those divine privileges, and he basically became one of us. And he was joyful. He was joyful that the glory which then he shared with God the Father was going to be restored. So you can see some of that motivation that Jesus Christ himself has as to why he was willing to go through what it was that he did. That glory that he shared with the Father. Now let's look at things from God the Father's perspective. What are the things that motivated God the Father, right, to send his only begotten Son to be sacrificed, right? Are there motivations that are different from Jesus Christ? I hope there are, otherwise we're going to end the sermon now. There's not. We're going to keep going. All right, so take into account what we've already talked about. This was all planned. This was something that God the Father and the Logos, who had eventually become his Son Jesus Christ, from the very foundation of the world, we are told that this was planned. Now, in some ways, Christ was that parallel to Isaac. But Abraham is similar to the fact that he was also willing to give up his son. He was willing to do that. The Father, God the Father, was willing to give up his only begotten son for all mankind. But the purpose, the willingness between Abraham and God the Father diverge. Very different. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So it says here very clearly that God did not spare his son. Right? So think of it this way. Sometimes we watch movies, right? And we see these action movies, for example, and the bad guys are there and they grab a kid, right? And they've got their guns, right? And they do whatever it is that they're going to do, like they're going to harm the kid. And they're backed into a corner, right? And then at that point, the dad, the mom is going to step in and they're just going to say, no, please, like, take me instead, right? Please, just don't hurt my child. I think hopefully we would all react the very same way if our own children were put in danger. That's kind of what we see here. The parent is typically willing to step in and spare the life of the child by giving themselves up at that point. That's not the case here. Right? We just read that God did not spare his son. I find that word spare very interesting. It was, again, what they had planned from the very beginning. And again, Christ prayed in Matthew's account, remember this, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, he knew it was not going to be possible, but as a man, he still did not want to go through what he had to go through. God the Father did not spare his son. Kind of goes a little bit backwards to how we might think about our own children and sparing our own children. But when Christ asked that question, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, what was he met with? Silence. He got nothing from the Father at that point because there was no other way. no other way possible. God the Father did not spare God the Son. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So we see this phrase here, when the fullness of the time had come, that God sent forth his Son for this purpose. So first, again, we notice it was God who sent forth his Son, right? Goes back to the will of God, Christ submitting himself to the will of God, right? That was Christ's obedience. What was this fullness of time? Right? Verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. So the time that a child becomes an adult in this particular culture, in this time, the determination of when a child becomes an adult was appointed by the father. It was the father who determined, my son is now an adult. So the timing of the first coming of Jesus Christ was likely decided ultimately by Jesus, by God the Father, as far as when would Jesus Christ come. That was determined. Barnes notes again, says, the sense is that the time which had been predicted and when it was proper that he should come was complete. The exact period had arrived when all things were ready for his coming. It is often asked why he did not come sooner, why mankind did not have the benefit of his incarnation and atonement immediately after the fall. Why were there 4,000 dark and gloomy years allowed to roll on, and the world suffered to sink deeper and deeper in ignorance and sin? To these questions, perhaps no answer entirely satisfactory can be given. God undoubtedly saw reasons which we cannot see, and reasons which we shall approve if they are disclosed to us. But the thing is, we do know why. We understand why, right? We understand God's plan, all of that that is spelled out in his holy days, what they mean, what they signify, what they mean for this world. And we can give thanks and we can praise God that he has revealed that to us. And we can thank him that he did not spare his son, but rather that he sent his son at the appropriate time. Right? There was certain things that had to be in place. You know, there was logistical reasons. You had the Empire of Rome that existed at the time. If he had come at different times, his message would not have been nearly as effective. So God knew, just like in that culture, at the appointed time, the Father is the one who determined when a child became an adult. God the Father determined at the right time, I am now going to send my son to this world. But like we asked about Christ's motivation, did the Father have other motivations for his willingness to sacrifice his son? For us individually, for the entire world, right? Past, present, future. Did he have other motivations? Of course. There's lots of things that motivated him. Redemption, reconciliation were motivating factors. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. You're already there, right? Okay. It's almost as if I planned it that way. Galatians 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. right? We already read that, but we didn't focus on one of the things there. When it was the right time, God the Father sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to do what? To redeem those who were under the law. It's one of the purposes. It was one of the motivating factors that he had. God sent his son to redeem us. He sent his son to redeem the world. Now, what does redeem mean, just in the general sense? First off, it's a verb. It's an action. Something has to be acted upon. Webster's dictionary has several definitions for the word redeem. It's to buy back. It's to free from what distresses or harms. It's to change for the better, to free from a lien by payment of an amount secured, or to atone for. The Greek word is apollotrosis. I'm not going to spell it, which means release through payment of a ransom. What is a ransom? What was the ransom? It was his blood. It was the very life of Jesus Christ. That was the ransom. That was that what needed to be ultimately paid so that we could be redeemed, which is one of the motivating factors of God. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 7, I'm going to read this section from the New International Version. Ephesians 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. So Paul says that Christ's sacrifice is riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. There is redemption in the blood of Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness of sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. That goes back to why atonement itself was unique. It was only done once a year. It was different from the other holy days. It was, when those sacrifices were made, it was for all of the sins of Israel when that priest would go in. It wasn't for an individual. They were made for the nation. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies one day of year on atonement, and that was it. You had the two goats. There was nothing like that on the other holy days. That's another parallel with Jesus Christ. One goat, not two. One goat. There were sacrifices that were performed by the high priest, unique on that day. But he performed those sacrifices for himself and for the nation of Israel, right? It was different at that point. But did any of that difference, any of that uniqueness about the Day of Atonement bring redemption or forgiveness? No, they didn't. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So there's redemption and there's reconciliation. Let me read this from the New Living. And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So again, Paul paints this picture here that all of this is, it's a gift. These are gifts. These are riches that came from God through the sacrifice of his son. Redemption, reconciliation. This is how we should view the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for ourselves individually and for the entire world. Not that, don't focus on the crucifixion part, right? We focus on that from a certain standpoint, from a certain aspect, but the bigger picture is the results of that crucifixion. It is a gift that, in one translation, said God has lavished on us through his grace. Through it, we are reconciled to God. Redemption and reconciliation. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 and verse 10. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So it was God who reached out to us. We were enemies of God. Our carnal minds are enmity, right? It can be translated as an enmity against God. But it's while we are in this perverse state, when we are carnal, when we are in an enemy state, God is the one who wants to reach out and fix the relationship. He wants that. He desires that, right? And again, that's something that we just can't comprehend. When we consider somebody to be an enemy, we can't comprehend proactively reaching out to that individual and mending the relationship. Can you imagine what this world would be like today? What this country would be like today if people who considered the other side enemies proactively reached out and tried to mend and fix and reconcile the relationship? This would be a totally different country if that was the case. But here, we were enemies. We are enemies with these carnal minds of God, and yet he wants to fix it. And so he reaches out. He wants to reconcile. God was motivated by redemption. He was motivated by reconciliation. He's also motivated by his own justice, his own righteousness, as part of the reason he did this. Go back a couple of chapters to Romans chapter 3. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So it says here that we have all sinned. I've asked this before. If you haven't sinned, please raise your hand. Right? If you raised your hand, please see Mr. Hobb after services. We have all sinned. Every single one of us. We are all worthy of death. That's the penalty. And were it not for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, right, were it not for his spilt blood, then that's the end. You know, you've heard the phrase, this is how I end. When people are in a critical situation, they think they're about to die, Okay, this is how I end. Without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, this is how we end. This physical, corrupt capsule. But he was sacrificed by the will of God. His blood was spilt. And because of that, we are justified. We ourselves are made righteous then in God's sight through the blood of Jesus Christ. Our sins upon repentance are put away. As far as the east is from the west, we are told. And why? What do we read in verse 25 and verse 26? It was to demonstrate his, God the Father's, righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 verse says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be a sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And that was the plan all along, right? That Christ would bear our sins. He would ultimately pay the ransom so that we might be justified in the eyes of God, that we would be righteous in the eyes of God. So what partly motivated God was his own sense of justice. It was his own righteousness that motivated him. And so that's it, right? Those are the things that motivated God the Father. Those are the things that motivated Jesus Christ, right? Our Messiah. Nothing else. Nothing else. We can end the sermon here. Somebody start shaking their head no? No, because there is a key motivator that I didn't cover, right? And so there is one other motivation. I saw somebody mouth it. What was it? Say it out loud, please. Love. Love. And I save this one for last because this one is not unique to just Jesus Christ. It's not unique to God the Father. John chapter 15. We also read this during Passover. John 15 and verse 8. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." So in verses 14 and 15, Christ calls the disciples his friends. Why? Why are they no longer slaves? Why are they no longer disciples, but now they have moved into that friend territory? Well, because they were doing what it was he commanded them to do, what he instructed. And he considered them friends because he shared the truth with them, and they received the truth. So that was something that he took into consideration, now calling them friends. And if they were friends, then what is the greatest way to show your love to a friend? You lay down your life for them. A true godly friend, you are willing to lay down your life for them. What did Jesus Christ do for you and me and the entire existence of mankind? He laid down his life for us. Paul talked about this as well in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So this reinforces the fact that Christ didn't just consider the 12 disciples himself to be his only friends. Right? At this point, Paul says that Christ gave himself for us. So thus we are considered to be friends of Jesus Christ as well. He laid down his life for everyone who is willing to recognize that they're a sinner, right? That they need to repent. They need that redeeming power of his blood. They need forgiveness of their sins. So love was a major, if not the major motivation of Jesus Christ to be willing to lay down his own life. But is God motivated by love as well? 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4 and verse 9. In this love of God was manifested towards us. So what does manifested mean? Manifested just simply means something that is perceived by the senses. Right? So in this case, by sight. How do we see? How do we confirm the love of God? In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, right? Again, because we were enemies, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's motivation towards us, his willingness to sacrifice his only begotten Son, was because he loves us, as no other father can love a child. And to prove it, he sent his only Son to be horribly crucified by this world. He sent him to be a propitiation for our sins, not his own. So let's close. We're going to go back to the same place that we started, John chapter 3. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God.
Thank you.